Well, thank you very much. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Sadly, we don't have time to look at everything in it, but it'd be a great help if you kept it open. One more thing to say before we begin. My wife is expecting our third child in just over a week and a half. If my phone rings and I suddenly run out the door, that's the reason, okay? Let's pray before we dive in. Loving Father, please help us to understand these words written so long ago, to know why you've given them to us and how to live in the light of them, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Does it look like God is at work in the world today? Church attendance, everywhere except here perhaps, seems to be declining every year. Fewer people are interested in church weddings and funerals, and Christian baptisms like the one we witnessed today are less and less common. Traditional Christian values are viewed with increasing suspicion in wider society. And it seems that from society's point of view, Christianity and church are kind of a hobby that is slowly dying out. It may be nice for people as long as they keep it to themselves, but increasingly unwelcome in the public square. If you're here as somebody who wouldn't identify as a Christian, maybe as a guest, then perhaps you find the apparent weakness of the church slightly off-putting. Why would you be interested in joining a sinking ship? Maybe you've been a Christian for a long while, maybe a very long time, and you can look back and remember the glory days when Christianity was comfortably in the mainstream, and now perhaps it feels increasingly embarrassing to be part of the church. The thought that some of your neighbors and friends might think that you believe in God, that you take God seriously, maybe makes you feel a little uncomfortable. Or maybe you simply enjoy being part of such an encouraging church family as this one. Maybe you don't give much thought beyond what goes on here. Trinity at Four is growing, so we must be doing something right. Is God at work in the world today? Well, by the end of Ezra 4, if you were here last week, the people in Ezra's day might have been asking just the same question. They had had a glorious heritage as God's people, cut short years before when the Babylonians destroyed the temple and carried everything off and carried the people off into exile. Yet they'd been promised a great restoration. And finally, years later, the Persian king Cyrus sent them back into the land and let them rebuild. At last, the promises of renewal had come. And yet, at the end of chapter 4, the temple is still unfinished, a pale reflection of its former glory, and opposition from the state and society have made them down tools and stop completely. Is God at work? How can he be when the temple, the place where God meets his people, where they know him, lay in ruins and no progress is being made? Well, in Ezra 5 and 6, that passage that we just had the bookends of read, the work of rebuilding gets going again. And these chapters are here following chapter 4 to teach a very important lesson, and one that I suspect will be very important for us today. They're here to teach us something about the way God works and how it is that we can trust him even in the face of apparent decline and discouragement. In Ezra 5 and 6, God is very much at work. And our first point this afternoon is that God is at work through the preaching of his word. God is at work through the preaching of his word. You see, in order to know whether or not God is at work, you need to know how he works. I wonder if you live in one of those old houses with mysterious electrical switches tucked into corners somewhere. It's hard to know if they're working, isn't it, if you don't actually know what they do, because you can flick the switch, you don't know what's happening somewhere in the house, perhaps. How does God work? Well, the answer comes right away in the first two verses of Ezra 5. Do look down at it again with me. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel and Joshua son of Jozadak set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. God's prophets, his spokespeople I guess, stand up and preach a few sermons. Actually, we have some of Haggai and Zechariah's sermons elsewhere in the Bible. And it doesn't sound very impressive, does it? Just a few lines here in chapter 5. Maybe a bit anticlimactic after all that political machinating of chapter 4. And yet look at the effect. it's almost immediate. They set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. Now, in reality, Haggai was prophesying for a few months, and we know that from the book that he left us. But what the writer is telling us here is that God's words being preached sets them to work immediately to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. We are to be left in no doubt as to what is driving the rebuilding work. It's God's word that gets them going. And more specifically, God's word preached, that is, his word spoken, explained, applied to the people. That's what that word prophesied means there in verse 1. God works through his word. That's the test of whether God is at work. Is his word being expounded and opened up to his people? Now, that's always been the pattern. If you go to the New Testament, to Ephesians 4, we're told that Jesus gives Bible teachers to the church, a bit like gifts to equip the church for works of ministry. It isn't actually the Bible teacher, the pastor, the vicar who does the work of ministry. They do the teaching and equipping so that everyone can do the work of ministry by faithfully passing on God's word. And so here in Ezra 5, the prophets speak God's word and the people do the work of ministry, the rebuilding work of the temple and the land. God works through the preaching of his word. And yet, I mean, that sounds kind of simple, right? Kind of obvious from those two verses. And yet, God's word might be preached. But how does that relate to the forces at work in the wider world? After all, it was worldly opposition that stopped the work in chapter 4, wasn't it? How does God's word relate to the power of the world? Are there two opposing forces locking horns here, God and the Persian Empire? Is God's word merely a rallying cry to the faithful to stand up and fight? What can preaching really achieve? Well, the rest of chapters 5 and 6 are here, I think, to make this clear to us. God works through the preaching of his word in a world where he alone is ultimately king. You see, the rest of the passage is describing a world where God is really in charge. In the Bible's terms, he's sovereign. He alone is king. And this is our second point. God is at work through his sovereignty over all things. God is at work through the preaching of his word. God is at work through his sovereignty over all things. And I think the point is made in this way. In chapters 5 and 6, a story plays out that is very similar in certain respects to what happened in chapter 4. Okay? So if you were here last week, you might be feeling a bit of deja vu as you looked on at it. We have letters sent back and forth from Judah back to the Persian high command and so forth. Records are checked. Replies are sent out. It all feels very, very familiar. In fact, if you looked on at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the words used there are almost identical to those used back in 4:19. We have a king ordering a search. We have records being dug out. Very, very similar. A similar story, but with a very different result. You see, that time, instead of turning up records of how troublesome the Jewish people were, the records found in 6 verse 1 prove that their story is true. They have every right to do the work. The king of Persia said they could years ago. And by the way, you can go back and look at the king of Persia's decree in his own copy back in the British Museum. Sam maybe mentioned that back in chapter 1. And the result of all this archival research, of these letters, of this record checking, is that far from the work having to stop, it's permitted. And not just permitted, but actively encouraged. Do you see that? Look at verse 8 of chapter 6 with me. You see, Darius doesn't just repeat the original decree of Cyrus, does he? He puts his own name to it. We're told he issues his own decree so that the work ends up fully funded by the very state that had shut it down just a few years before. But the point is, this outcome isn't dependent on the fickle mood of the Persian kings. You know, one decides in chapter 4 to stop the work, another one decides in chapter 6 to allow it. That's not what's going on. The point is that all the progress in God's building project is down to God himself. So when in verse 3 the local Persian governor asks, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and to finish it?" We know the answer, don't we? God did in his word. That's why they're rebuilding in verses 1 and 2. And in chapter 5, verse 5, if you look down at that with me as well, we get a little hint of who is really in charge. God's eyes watching over his people. Look ahead at verse 22 at the very end of chapter 6, the very end of the passage. We're told God is the one who changed the attitude of the king of Persia to make everything possible. You see, I think these two chapters are put here alongside chapter 4 to leave us in no doubt about who is really in charge and how he works. You see, the work stopped in chapter 4 not because God was too weak, but so that he could make clear that it was through his word that his work is carried out in chapters 5 and 6, that he is the real one in charge. God's sovereignty and power over all things works to bring about what the preaching of his word has called for. I'll say that again because that was quite fast and it's quite important. God's sovereignty and power over all things works to bring about what the preaching of his word has called for. So what does this picture mean for how we understand the preaching of God's word today? Well, first off, it should give us confidence to remain faithful to it. The job of the church, the job of his ministers, of people like Sam, is to preach God's word faithfully and trust him to do his work. At times for us, that experience might feel more like Ezra 4 than Ezra 6. But the reality hasn't changed. God is still in charge, whether a church is growing like this one or declining. We shouldn't be misled into thinking that God's word is weak and powerless because of the world's opposition. I mean, this is a very unimpressive spectacle, isn't it? I'm conscious of that standing here talking about a passage from the Bible. It doesn't look very powerful from the world's point of view at all. And yet, this is how God works. The church doesn't exist today because of Henry VIII or the Elizabethan settlement or something like that. It exists because of the faithful preaching of God's word from generation to generation. And so our job, all of us, is to trust God's way of working, whether we are preachers or hearers. God works through the preaching of his word and his sovereignty over all things to bring about his purposes. And the point of Ezra 5 and 6 is that the human opposition in chapter 4 cannot derail God's plans. He can work through essentially the same mechanisms, letters, kings, but to have the opposite effect. All that is needed is for his people to stay faithful as his word is preached. The reason he lets chapter 4 happen is to show that it isn't actually the hard work of his people that will bring about his purposes, but rather his word being preached. Does that make sense? And this is always the way God has worked. In fact, this passage in many ways is just a picture of another time when God would work through the ordering of events, the wills of rulers and governors, to bring about what his preaching had promised. So 500 years later, after this passage in Ezra, in the same city, as Jesus walked to the cross, just as he said he would, God worked through even the hostility of the Jewish leaders, the Roman governor, even the betrayal of one of his closest friends. As Jesus died on the cross, it was both the greatest injustice ever perpetrated by humanity, and yet at the same time, God's plan in action to save everyone. God works at times paradoxically through the preaching of his word and the ordering of events to bring about his purposes. And what are God's purposes? Well, let's look at the end of chapter 6. Turn with me to verse 13 onwards in chapter 6. There, as the temple is built, dedicated, there's a party, a celebration, as the people praise God for doing what he promised. Now, by this point, I wouldn't blame you for thinking this is an odd passage for a baptism service. All this chat of letters going back and forth and kings and governors and all this stuff about preaching the word. But in many respects, it's entirely appropriate for today because of where it ends up. You see, we see in baptism a joyful picture of what it is to join God's people, a celebration of God's rescue and the new life and identity he gives. And that sense of celebration is very much where this passage ends, isn't it? Celebrating the restoration of the temple as the place where God would meet and dwell with his people. the celebration of the Passover feast right at the end of the passage, which is a festival all about God's rescue of his people from slavery. And this celebration, like baptism itself, here in Ezra 6, is itself only a picture of a greater reality. Because the kingdom God is building today isn't restricted to one place. It isn't a temple in one place. His people don't meet him in a physical building, but rather in Jesus himself. The one who, as he spoke of his death and resurrection, described it as a temple that would be torn down and built again after 3 days. A temple that would be expanded as his followers themselves become part of the building project, like bricks being built on him. A temple built by the preaching of his word, above all the words of his death and resurrection. You see, the message of Ezra 5 and 6 isn't ultimately about God working to build the temple in Israel in the 500s BC. It's about God working today by his word to bring people to Jesus, to meet him through Jesus, through his death. I said a moment ago that God worked in Jesus' death and resurrection, even through the wicked plans of evil people, through betrayal, through selfishness, through cowardice. The reason why that was the plan, why Jesus had to die, was because that was the only way God's kingdom was ultimately going to be built. Jesus' death and resurrection is what makes it possible to know God, because Jesus deals with all the stuff that we've done. Like Sam said, we need to be cleaned on the inside. Jesus deals with everything that we've done, the mess we've made of things. He takes it on himself, takes responsibility for it all, pays the price, and gives us a clean slate, his own clean slate, in fact, and welcomes us in. That's what this is all about. Baptism is a picture of being washed clean on the inside and given that new start by God through Jesus' death. So God works through his word, the message of Jesus, his death and resurrection that first Easter, and he is at work to build his new temple, his kingdom, brick by brick. And the offer for us all is that we might join that building project, that we might take the offer of a clean slate and become part of what God is doing in the world today. Yes, it doesn't feel like it. It isn't always very impressive. But God is at work through the preaching of his word to build his kingdom for his glory. So as we draw to a close, where does that leave us? It might be that you're relatively new to Christian things. Maybe this is one of the first times you've ever set foot in a church building. Well, if that's you, this passage makes a strong claim about what God is doing in the world today. Maybe a little unexpected, unusual. It might not look it, but the claim is that God is at work through the preaching of his word, through very unimpressive people like me standing up and talking. But that's how God accomplishes his purpose in building his church. The claim is that ultimately God's work in the world is about the message of Jesus, his life and death and resurrection. And joining God's work is simply a matter of trusting in that message, of knowing the freedom and forgiveness and new life that Jesus brings. So if that's you, if you haven't ever really thought about that as an adult, then please take the opportunity to do that. Investigate that claim and see if it holds up. And I'm sure Sam will have a number of ways that you might be able to take that forward. If, however, you are somebody who would call yourself a Christian already, maybe a member of this church family since the beginning, then this passage should be an encouragement, shouldn't it, to trust the way God does his work. Whether there is opposition from the world or not, God is in control. And our job is to listen to the preaching of the word, to follow where it leads, ultimately to Jesus. And if things are going well, somewhere like this church family perhaps, feels very encouraging. Every time I come back, it seems to double in size. Well, if we're tempted to think that that success is down to us, then this passage is a reminder that it is ultimately God's work. He gets the glory, we get the privilege and joy of being part of it. So however it looks from the outside, God is at work today through the preaching of his word. The challenge for us is to listen and trust him more than we trust whatever the prevailing narrative of the world happens to be. and to know that that final outcome is secure because God is ultimately in charge. So as we close, let's pray that we would do that. Let's join and pray. Loving Father, thank you that in words written such a long time ago, you give a clear picture of what it is you're doing in the world today, that you work through the preaching of your word to build your church. Thank you that you're in control and that you can bring about what you have promised to do in your word. We pray that we would trust in your sovereign rule, trust your word, and listen to it. For Jesus' sake, amen.